Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word will be taken from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The Spirit of Jehovah God is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowman and your vine dresser. But you shall be named the priests of Jehovah. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in your glory that you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will be with them in an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom Jehovah has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth the bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Jehovah God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Thus ends the reading of God's Word, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our Lord Jesus Christ stood in that synagogue years ago, reading from your prophet Isaiah, hearts and minds were opened to understand. Hearts and minds were hardened so that they could not see. Lord, we pray this morning that you might give us ears to hear and minds to understand what it is your Spirit would teach us from the Gospel of Luke. Be with us, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We will be continuing this morning in our series on Luke and the book of Acts, and I'll be saying that for quite some time, because it's going to take us some time to get through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The two combined actually comprise more than a quarter of what was written for the New Testament. So by the time we get through this, we're going to have quite an understanding of what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. Last week we looked at John the Baptist preaching the baptism of repentance, a baptism to make straight paths for the coming of the Lord and His kingdom. This week, we come to Jesus beginning His ministry, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we looked at the fact that through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, from beginning to end, from the angel Gabriel's proclamations that we talked about at Advent to Paul's final actions in Romans 28, it's all about the coming of the kingdom. We now move into the second major section of the Gospel of Luke, commonly referred to as His Galilean ministry. In chapter 9, Jesus will set His face toward Jerusalem, and finally from chapters 19 to 24, we'll have the events of the final week leading up to His victory over sin and death. Now, I've included in the order of worship this morning not one, but two little worksheets, so I don't want to see any orders of worship laying around after we're done this morning. These are for you to take home and to study and to come back asking questions. We've used many times the prologue outline because we wanted to understand, as Luke lays out his orderly account, which is what he calls it, how he's moving through his gospel. And what we saw was that he used in these early chapters John the Baptist and Jesus in pairs. We had John and then Jesus with birth announcements and then their birth. They were circumcised. They grew up. They began to proclaim the kingdom. All of these things coming in pairs so that we could see a focus toward the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We also looked at the things that are in the boxes where the angels clearly proclaim Jesus and His kingdom. We saw later that John came proclaiming clearly Jesus and His kingdom. Many of the saints giving testimony to the angels and their word, and the Father Himself giving testimony to John's word at the baptism of Christ. And all of that has brought us to the simple verse where Luke says that Jesus began His ministry being about 30 years of age. And then he does an interesting thing. I think Luke uses a literary tool. You know, we have prose and poetry and lots of different ways that we can communicate. And I think what Luke has here going in chapter 4 from verse 14 to 44, and this is really what I want you to look at this week, because we'll be spending several weeks in these verses. It seems pretty clear to me that it's a chiastic or a focused outline that he's using. If you look at the letters on the side, you see there are pairs. And the A's that are sort of the bookends are Jesus preaching in synagogues in Galilee. At the center, we have Luke focusing on the fact that Jesus' word carries authority. And as we go through these weeks, we're going to see that in many different ways. But as we come to the beginning of the public ministry, I want us to focus this morning on the fact that Luke uses this literary structure to focus on a simple truth. The words of Christ come with authority. Now, that's not the only way you can look at this or any passage. The Word of God is tremendous in its truth and its depth. It is a treasure. It's the pearl of great price that we should sell all to dwell into the depths of. It's like a diamond that we can look at from many different angles to see its various types of splendor. But I think that Luke is certainly pointing here to something that he wants us to understand. So if we can see from Luke's outline that he wants to focus on the concept of authority, we should probably wrestle a little bit with, what does it mean? What does it mean for someone to have authority? Now again, we read in that center section that his word was with authority. Now that's not just something that Luke picked in isolation or decided to use a different Greek word. The word authority actually appears in the New Testament over 60 times. We have lots to study if we want to study the context of what Luke is saying. But Luke himself, in just a few chapters, will give us a very important understanding of authority. When a Roman centurion comes to Jesus looking for Jesus to heal a servant of his that is dear and very sick, and the centurion is absolutely flabbergasted that Jesus turns to come to his house. And he says, that's not necessary at all. All you have to do is speak the word. And the centurion, starting at verse 8 of chapter 7, simply says this to Jesus, "For I am also a man under authority, saying, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around. He turns from the Roman centurion. He turns around and said to the crowd that followed him, the Jews, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now that's the example that Luke is going to give us about authority. And of course, the military is often the place that we look to in discussion of authority and rank and those sorts of things. But it's just one of many human examples that we could have. A properly trained child demonstrates their understanding of authority when they respond to their parents and the instruction from their parents. If they don't, then we should look at that from a parental standpoint as an area that we have failed to teach them, that something that Jesus himself says is vital for them to understand faith. Not just having an orderly house, but the child actually understanding faith. But if you have a properly trained child, you will see them respond to the parents, and they'll respond to the parents differently than they would someone else. Not that they would be impolite, but they know under whom they are under authority. Most of us have friends or are involved directly with the job world, the world of employment. You would listen and respond to a boss much differently than you would to a fellow coworker. At least you should. And I've always found that people who don't understand that tend to have an awful lot of trouble holding good jobs. And again, it's sort of an admonition to parents that it's much better that our children learn that early so that it will be much easier for them in life. And of course, how about that time that we see the red light flashing in that car behind us? Is that not a symbol of authority? And most of us pull over. We don't speed away or ignore it. But you see, we have to be careful even there, because sometimes we'll catch ourselves being very polite to the officer and then go home and tell our wives that some pig gave us a ticket today. That's not exercising an understanding of proper authority. And again, it's a reminder to parents and a reminder to all of us who covenant and promise together to help the children that we baptize here at Church of the King and promise to assist them with being raised properly in the covenant. We are always training our children for good or for ill. And it's something that we need to be conscious of. So, we could go on all morning about human examples of authority. But what Luke wants us to focus on, and what we need to consider from what Luke is doing here, is the fact that Jesus came as one who teaches with authority. Why would Jesus turn to that centurion and say that he had not seen such faith in Israel, when all the centurion had was a simple understanding of authority? Why did he pick that? Why does Luke have it as a focus here? That's what we want to try to wrestle with this morning. And in some ways, it simply means stepping back again, as we often have to, and asking the simple and obvious question: how much authority does Jesus have? Now, I usually ask kids, I'm asking the congregation, how much authority does Jesus have? Anybody want to hazard a guess? All. Okay. That's something we should know here at Church of the King, because we read the Great Commission almost every week. But you see, there's something more to it. There's something more to having something more than just having an intellectual understanding. You see, the centurion understood, but also was able to apply. He was able to think about what it means. What does it mean for Jesus to have all authority in heaven and on earth? What does it mean? How does it impact our lives? Now, it's sort of easy to think about the little things. Well, if Jesus tells me to do something, I should obey him. You know, we want to go back and be childlike. I think we should try, as Luke takes us through this, to approach it a little deeper. To think about it the way the centurion thought about the impact of authority, as he said, Jesus doesn't need to come to my house, he just needs to say the word. Does Jesus, having all authority in heaven and earth, have anything to do with the sun coming up tomorrow morning? Is that something we often think about? You see, the promise was made thousands of years ago after the flood that the sun, the moon, the stars, they would mark the days, the seasons, and that God would never again destroy the earth through a flood. We have His promise. He's going to be faithful. But you see, that sun doesn't come up tomorrow morning without Jesus saying that it should. If we really think about that, that changes our morning prayers. Maybe it might cause us to start praying more in the mornings. It is good to say, thank you, Lord, that the sun came up this morning. Even though the promise was given thousands of years ago, every single day, God is faithful. And we should be thankful that He is and that He doesn't get bored with His creation. What if He wandered off and wanted to do different things? You see, that's why we worship the God who we worship. He is faithful. And it impacts our lives when we start to think about these kind of things. We had a discussion last Sunday night over at the house about whether or not 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's one for the kids. Does 2 plus 2 equals 4? Mm-hmm. Prove it. You see? It's true. But we have no ability in our human framework to check out everything in the universe, every single example of two things and two things coming together, and checking it out and making sure that it's four. And yet we had no hesitancy to say that it's true, did we? Is that because we learned it in our first grade math books? Or is it because that's what Jesus Christ decreed would be? You see, it makes a difference. I mean, we live in an age and a world where we have taken what came to Western civilization and our understanding of science and mathematics, and we have gotten the ability to send men to the moon and spaceships to the farthest reaches of our solar system. And yet we've done that because we understand the faithfulness of God. But we're like those people in Israel who entered the promised land and soon forgot the source of their blessings. We forget to give Jesus thanks for those things in life. Jesus, in the course of His ministry, said that He had the authority or power to lay down His life and the authority to take it back up again. Now, as good Christians, we know that. And that's something that we celebrate each year with the Easter season. But again, like the centurion, do we think about the implications of that for our lives? Does Jesus have the authority to appoint the day and the hour of our deaths? Intellectually, we know that's true, don't we? But does it impact our lives? Do we think about that? Would it change how we approach life and death when we have a proper understanding of that? It should. That should include how we live our individual lives. Again, in our prayers, do we thank God in the morning that He's given us another day to serve Him? We just take our night's rest for granted most times. And yet it's by His mercy that we've rested and we prepare to serve Him another day. It's certainly something that affects our community life as we worship and celebrate and sometimes mourn together. It's something that even should affect us nationally when we have events like Virginia Tech this week. Do we really understand God's control over all things? Or was that an example of things just sort of running amok for a few minutes? God looked the other way, and look what happened. No, there were 33 people whose hour was appointed to die on that specific day. Some out of judgment, some out of mercy. Some we might be able to understand in this life. Most we probably won't have a clue until we see Jesus. But we need to understand. We need to understand that if we believe that all power and authority lies in His hands, then He is in control of all things. And that leads us probably to the biggest pastoral question or challenge that we face. It's something that we face each time, if we're honest, that we gather for covenant renewal worship. The Lord commands us to come and to renew His covenant with us. And there's a very important reason for that. Because we, from our human perspective, are continually wrestling with the question, how do I know I'm saved? See, if we believe, as we should, that Jesus has the power and the authority to take a depraved sinner like me, someone who the Bible says was born dead in trespasses and sins, and whether it's our covenant children who have known the Lord from their youngest days, or someone like many of us that came to Christ later in life, in either case, He is taking something that is dead and giving it new life. That is the gospel. That is the crux of the good news. And it should remind me and everyone that if I ever think that I play even the smallest part in making this happen, I've stumbled into some very serious errors. You know, we've seen two examples of it just recently where Jesus and John the Baptist have to correct people by saying, you know, you think you're proud to be children of Abraham, or you think you know what these people ought to be crying as we go up on Palm Sunday. They turned and said, the stones themselves could cry out. Jesus would have the power and the authority to make a stone or a board on this floor into a child of the kingdom as much as He can someone born dead in trespasses and sin. In fact, you could probably argue it would be easier because you wouldn't have to deal with the problem of sin to simply take a stone or a rock and change them. You see, that's what the whole promise of baptism is all about. We are demonstrating God's faithfulness, not ours. We are saying to God, there's nothing we can do for this child. We are utterly and completely dependent on You and Your mercy. We demonstrate and testify each time we have a baptism that we believe that Jesus Christ has all authority and power in heaven and on earth, and He's the only one that can do anything for that child. And that's how we should all respond as we come to worship. But you see, we start scratching our head, then we say, wait a minute, last week we looked at John the Baptist and he was demanding that we have repentance and that we show fruit and we need to change our lives. You know, John was all about what we need to do. How do we put these two things together? Well, it's one of the truths of the Bible that we should learn that if we try to put our minds completely around as creatures what the Creator has done, we're simply going to get a headache. We're not going to fully understand or be able to explain how all this works. But the Bible doesn't leave us with that kind of intellectual confusion unless all we do is read systematic theology books. If we actually read the Bible, you can't miss it. Because what the Bible says is the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Jesus said, "I am the great shepherd. My people know my voice." And much of what we're going to learn as we go through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit wants to instruct us with is the fact that some will hear Jesus and some will not. Some bear the fruit of repentance and others reject the King of Glory and His kingdom. Next week, we're going to look in detail at the prophecy that we read from Isaiah. Because as the people reject Him in Nazareth, they are rejecting His interpretation of what we read this morning. They had their own idea, these people of Israel, of what the Messiah must do. And they were seriously misreading the very passage that we read this morning. They were not willing to bow and recognize the authority of Jesus. They were not willing to bow the knee to the Lord who had come into their very midst. They rejected His authority. They rejected it. We're also going to learn as we go through these books and celebrate the fact that there are those who do hear His voice and respond. And it's okay to come into covenant renewal worship and to say, "Have we heard the shepherd's voice?" Even if you're in doubt, as you say, "Have I heard the shepherd's voice?" Because you see, if you have, and in most cases, even if you're wondering if you have, it means that you are one of His sheep. If you do have doubts, if you're not sure, then you simply have to ask Him for mercy. You have to say with that desperate father that came looking for a healing for his daughter, and Jesus said, If you believe, your daughter will be healed. And the father said, "I believe. Help thou my unbelief." It is tough for us to get our arms around the fact that Jesus has all authority and power. Our depraved human nature wants so badly to be part of the equation. We want to do something. And yet God simply says, "Believe." As we proceed through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see this authority of Jesus, what Luke begins to focus on here, all the way through this Gospel, demonstrated in many, many different ways. And it'll be interesting to see how the various people react to it. We're going to see how it captivates His disciples and His followers. We're going to see how it intoxicates the crowds. We're going to see how it confounds His enemies. But you see, here at Church of the King, we want to be those who hear, rightly hear, the Savior's voice. Those who listen and obey our Lord and Savior. We can think about it this way. We've been going through this morning's service using the book of Hebrews, and we came to a reading of God's law, which He said He would put on our hearts. So we should ask ourselves, how did we respond when the law of God was read this morning? Was it kind of boring because we read it all the time? I hope not. Do we think that, "Oh, here we go again. What do we need all these rules and regulations? Why can't we just love Jesus?" That's what an awful lot of people do with the Old Testament. Or did we rejoice as we read this responsibly together with words from the Gospels themselves, as we reviewed the very heart of the kingdom. That's right. The very heart of the kingdom. It's what Mark teaches us in one of his lessons. He teaches us the importance of seeing this kind of authority and this kind of obedience right at the heart of the kingdom. It's one of the rare cases where a religious leader comes with at least an honest question, doing some honest searching. In Mark chapter 12, we hear the story of this scribe. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together." He had heard what Luke is talking about here. Jesus is teaching and answering questions. This scribe recognizes that there's some authority here, something he's not used to. Perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus, as I'm sure He often did, gives the summary of the very law that we read together this morning. But I want you to listen very carefully to how the scribe responds. Verse 32. "So the scribe said to Jesus, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all of the heart and with all of the understanding and with all of the soul and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as one's self, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Now, if you just read through that quickly, you might think, well, the scribe just repeated what Jesus said. He was listening. But there's much more there. What the scribe does is not simply repeat what Jesus said, but he thinks through the proper application for his life. He sees Jesus speaking with authority, and he now takes what Jesus said and says, "How is that going to change me?" You see, for that scribe to say that what Jesus just said is more important than all of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, that is a stunning response. That is what his life is made up of, is all of the ceremonies and the religion of the temple. And what he's saying to Jesus is, "What you just said, if I really believe that, that could change everything." And of course, that's exactly what Jesus understood. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far. It is not a question of what we bring to God. If that scribe had done what so many other scribes and Pharisees had done and said, "Well, you know, we wash our hands better than your disciples. We don't break the Sabbath the way that you do. We tithe on mint and cumin." If he had done what all of the rest of the religious leaders had done, he would have been denounced as they were. But instead, he thinks about what Jesus had said, and he's realizing that there's nothing he can bring. He recognized the voice of authority. He recognized the voice of authority, and he responded. We're going to be singing a new hymn, as our hymn of praise this morning, and it rightly teaches us how we must understand that our salvation is first, last, and always in the hands of Jesus. It talks about Jesus who comes with clouds descending once for favored sinners slain. And understanding as we sing through this song, the great love and power, we should heartily sing in adoration. High on thine eternal throne, Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom as thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thou shalt reign and thou alone. Let us rise and worship our risen and reigning Savior this morning.